over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 8 through 9, where Paul is explaining the role of the Son in redemption. We've seen how he has taught the plan of the Father in verses 3 through 4, or 3 through 6, and now in verses 7 through 12, he's speaking of the Son carrying out the plan of redemption in the Father. Let me just read those verses 7 through 12. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Paul here is, after emphasizing the plan of the Father in salvation, and that God's plan of adoption is only accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Father's plan, and it was conceived and implemented all before the foundation of the earth. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. All of this was in the eternal plan and counsel of the Father. But the plan is executed. It's accomplished by the Son in time. And as we saw last time, that this execution of the plan is His redemption, His forgiveness. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. It required the wealth of God's grace to redeem those He had chosen, and it was a lavish, as we saw, a lavish and superabundant grace. It was more than enough. In fact, over in Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. What's a guilt offering? Go over to Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, and silver by shekels in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. So guilt offering not only was making restitution, redeeming, paying for the sin, but it was adding another 20% on top of it. So it lavished, just an overabundance of grace that is given in redemption. And the cost to redeem was the blood of Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And as we saw, the greatest expression of God's grace is Jesus Christ. But as we see in our text this morning, verses 8 through 9, God's grace not only was given to redeem, it was not only for the forgiveness of trespasses, but it was also to enable His redeemed to know and to see and to understand His will. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. it was this grace to know the mystery of His will was lavished upon us. When we come to this phrase here in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, there's three issues we need to deal with. First is, what is the meaning? What does He mean, all wisdom and all insight? And to who is this referring? Who is the referent? And to what is this phrase connected? Well, first, the meaning. In all wisdom and insight. There's two words there, wisdom and insight. The word wisdom is the Greek word sophia. And we've heard of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. There's Proverbs, there's some wisdom literature in Psalm, there's Ecclesiastes. And wisdom literature is that which is wisdom for practical living, living a godly life in this world and applying God's principles. You know, in Proverbs is constantly, especially in the first chapters, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is constantly encouraging his son, "My son, seek wisdom, look after wisdom, do not neglect wisdom. Seek wisdom as pure gold, as treasure that is more valuable than anything else." And so we have this word wisdom. And of course, Proverbs tells us, what's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians, in the wisdom that Paul speaks of, Paul spends the first part of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 13, contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And he tells us in verse 17, that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so there's this contrasting between human and divine wisdom. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So, divine wisdom, true wisdom, this wisdom that God lavishes by grace, this wisdom is not understood by the natural man because it is spiritual in nature. It is not natural in nature. It is not a product of human ingenuity. It is divine wisdom, which is foolishness to the natural man. It's not wise. You remember how Jesus' brothers, even his own family, thought of Jesus? In Mark chapter 3, they come to take him away because they say he's out of his mind. Remember what the Roman official, the governor, told Paul? Paul, your great learning is driving you mad, driving you out of your mind. They were speaking spiritual wisdom, true wisdom. So the only person who ever lived, Jesus Christ, who was actually in his right mind and understood and had true wisdom, was thought to be a fool. So what is this wisdom? Again, it's a spiritual wisdom. It's not natural. This wisdom, it is true insight into known facts. Biblical wisdom is true insight into known facts. Well, what does man, the natural man, do with true knowledge, true insight into known facts? Romans 1:20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what the natural man does with the true insight into known facts. They suppress it. This is why special grace is needed to understand it. It's not a product of God's common grace. It requires special grace. The grace that is only given to those who chose before the foundation of the world, that He predestined to adoption, that He has redeemed through His blood and the forgiveness of His sins. So this is wisdom. This is this wisdom that He's lavished upon us. It's true insight into known facts. But the natural man suppresses these. Well, what about the second word, insight? In all wisdom and insight. Well, this word is close to wisdom in meaning. It's not synonymous, but it's not distinct. There's an overlap there. Some would say that wisdom is more intellectual, whereas insight is more practical. But these attributes are ascribed to God. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint rendering, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these words are used of God in Jeremiah 10:12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding, His insight, He has stretched out the heavens. And also Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, again ascribing these attributes to God. With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? These are attributes of God. They're not given to Him. And because they're divine attributes, and if they're spiritual attributes, they have to be conveyed spiritually. And so this insight is to not just a correct view, a correct insight into known facts, but insight is to understand the implications and the significance of those facts. It's to understand the implications and significance of God's revelation for the present time and present circumstances and situations. Proverbs 10:13 really puts these two together and shows the good relationship between them. Proverbs 10:23, doing wickedness is like sport, or like pleasure, to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding, of insight. See, people who have insight love wisdom. Just like a fool loves wickedness for its pleasure, a man of wisdom, people who have insight love wisdom because they know its benefits. Fools despise wisdom, whereas those who value wisdom, those who have insight, love wisdom because they understand its benefits for them. And again, this is what the psalmist emphasizes over in Psalm 119 over and over again. We'll just deal with a couple of examples. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? That's wisdom, right, that you're treasuring in your heart. Why are you doing that? That I may not sin against you. There's the practical benefits of it. Or Psalm 119, 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Why does he have more insight? Because his testimonies, the wisdom that is there. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. It's not just information in the head, it's something that's actually acted on. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. There, it's divine. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So if you have true wisdom and insight, you're going to understand how bad the false way is, and they'll be avoiding it. So while wisdom might be more theoretical and insight more practical, there's an overlap there. There's still an overlap. Those who have insight love wisdom because they know its benefits. Well, who's the referent? In other words, is Paul saying that God, in His wisdom and insight, lavished His grace on us? Or is Paul saying that God lavished His grace of wisdom and insight on us? Yes, that's what Paul is saying. God lavished His grace of all wisdom, every kind of wisdom and insight on us, because He made known to us the mystery of His will. This is how we have, this is made known to us, is by having the wisdom and insight. So you cannot have the grace of redemption without the grace of wisdom and insight to know His will and to live in conformity to it and to see the riches of it and the superiority of it and to be able to see the destructiveness of the false way. If you're forgiven, then you live as if you're forgiven. And you avoid all those things that are harmful and destructive and that the Bible says are wrong and wicked and evil. We don't gravitate toward them. This is why a believer is to be known by their fruit. Because we have the wisdom and insight to be able to live as redeemed people. So wisdom is true understanding of known facts. Insight is the implications and the significance of that for the present life. And having that, we'll see the beauty and the benefit and the superiority of God's ways and His Word and His law and His righteousness over the wisdom and the ways of the world. So this true knowledge, this true insight of God's revelation is spiritual. It is not natural. It's not part of the natural man. It's not revealed naturally. It is revealed and taught by the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? That which is born of flesh is the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a law of biology. Like produces like. The flesh will always carry out and do the things of the flesh. The Spirit will act consistent with its nature. And so, this is spiritual wisdom and insight. And it's revealed and taught by the Spirit. It is spiritually understood, not naturally understood. It is spiritually lived, which is why we have to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. It is spiritually seen and known and understood, which means it requires a new spiritual nature. You have to be born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. See, when God reveals His Word by grace in the heart, He reveals things as they really are, as they really, truly are. Jesus sent the Spirit to lead us into all truth, right? Not into error, not into deception. The true saint sees things as they really are. Whereas a natural person is going to see things naturally. They have a natural wisdom. They see things in a natural way. They'll see the creation and attribute it to the natural causes. They'll see the word sin, and they can maybe talk about sin, but they don't see the sinfulness of sin. Or they don't see the source of sin. They will attribute it to this cause or that cause, some addiction, somebody else's fault, something external. They don't see the real cause of sin, the source of sin. They'll see the word Jesus Christ, but they won't see His glory. They won't see His holiness. Well, they might see a buddy, a pal. They might see somebody who wants to give them their best life now, but they don't see Him as He is. They don't see His glory. They don't see His holiness. They don't see Him as divine. They'll see the words salvation, redemption, love, grace, mercy, holiness, but they have no conception of what these words really are, what they really mean. They might be able to describe them, just like somebody can read something in a book and then describe it, but they've never seen it. And so they conceive with a natural, not spiritual understanding. A blind person could give a lecture about all the properties of light and how it can be refracted into its different colors, but still have never seen light and have no conception of what light truly is. And so they conceive of spiritual things with a natural way because that's all they have the ability to do. Because they haven't been born of the Spirit. So they turn grace into license. They turn mercy into indulgence. And in seeing, they see not. In knowing, they know not. And this is the greatest sickness of the unsaved. They see nothing as it really is. They are darkened in their understanding. As Paul says later over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles," that is the unsaved, "also walk in the futility, the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." See, they're darkened in their understanding. Their reasoning is futile. And since they do not see or understand truly, it has no real impact on their life. Or if it does, they have wrong or false beliefs and practices because they're trying to understand spiritual things in a natural way. And so they'll psychologize sin out of existence and call it a disorder or a disease or a syndrome. They'll make themselves a victim of sin instead of the perpetrator of it. They'll say that we're broken instead of lost and in darkness. They'll integrate human wisdom because they can't understand it spiritually. They'll turn faith into just assent or a decision. A true saint may see things dimly, but they see them truly. They see spiritual things truly. The light may be dim, but they have light. And they go to the light so that they may have more light. Whereas darkness won't come to the light. It hates the light. Oh, it might come to the Bible to try to have its opinions, find support for their own particular opinions and practices and beliefs. They don't come to the light for the light, so that they can know things truly and really. See, the Spirit reveals things, spiritual things, truly, not falsely. It's this lavish grace, the grace of all wisdom and insight, to see things truly. Well, what is it to truly see Jesus? What is it to truly know Him? Over in Matthew 6:27, Jesus asked, which of you being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Are you seeing things truly? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet not even, I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you? Right, look, just general revelation ought to show you how much God takes care of just even the grass. How He takes care of the birds of the air. So see things truly. Well, what is it to truly see Jesus? What is it to truly know Him? See, God's character and nature should have been grasped even just by His care of things. So to truly know Jesus is to know Him as He really is. And if we truly know Jesus as He really is, if this is right, then faith is going to be right. But if that's not right, if there's a view of Jesus that's not right, if it's wrong, then faith is going to be wrong. Faith is just going to be a fantasy. See, the world, the flesh, the devil will promote false views of Jesus. Satan wishes to blind the minds to the sight of Christ as He really is. And so most people today, they worship who they do not know. They believe and pray to who they don't know. They trust in who they don't know, in who they do not see. Is it any wonder that we have a generation that denies all evidences of true salvation? That just a mere profession makes you one, a Christian, and saved? That there aren't true evidences, true fruit, true tests? And they deny it because they've never seen or felt what it is, truly. What true Christianity is, what true salvation is, what a true new birth is. They've never seen what Jesus meant by you must be born again. So what is this knowledge of Jesus? What is it to truly see Jesus in all wisdom and insight? Well, what this knowledge is, often easy to explain what things are by beginning with what they are not. and what this knowledge is not. Because all have some knowledge. All have some knowledge of Jesus. They've heard about Him. So what this knowledge is not? First, it's not a sight or knowledge of Jesus by reputation. A lot of people have heard about Jesus. After all, many people sought Jesus based on what they heard about Him, didn't they? He's healing people. He's feeding people. He's doing all these things that are wonderful. Even Herod, wicked Herod, was attracted to Jesus' reputation. In Luke 23, verse 8, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see Him for a long time because he had been hearing about Him and was hoping to see some sign performed by Him." But he never saw Jesus. He never knew Jesus. He never saw Him for who He was. So people hear of Jesus, but they never see Him. They have a false image of Christ. They have a conception of what He's like based on what they've heard. Children will hear about Jesus in Sunday school and they think that that's what Jesus is like, the flannel graph picture. But so they can have a reputation and hear about, but they've never seen, they've never known until it is spiritually revealed. And so people have a false image, a natural image of Christ, and then they trust in that image. And then they have a Christless Christianity. Well, this sight, this knowledge, some people can see and know Him by His work, by His providences, but that's not what it is to see and know Jesus. Oh, they'll see things going on in the world and they'll attribute blessings to Jesus. They'll attribute protections to Jesus. But they never see Him. They never know Him. They never feel a need for Him. There's an educated sight or knowledge of Jesus. See, it's not just by hearing that they see or know Him. It's not just by His works. But they'll read, they'll study, they can know all the nuances of the original languages, and they'll know Jesus by the words, and see Jesus by the words of the Bible, and how He's described in the Bible. But because the mind is not renewed by the Spirit, they still have a carnal, natural understanding. And so they see and understand in a carnal, natural way. They might know a lot about Jesus. They might know a lot about theology. They may teach others, yet not see and know Jesus Christ. They have a form of knowledge, but not a saving knowledge. And it's this form of knowledge, this natural knowledge, that blinds them to a true knowledge. It is their faith that keeps them from having true faith. They think they know. They think they know a lot about Jesus. They think they've seen Jesus. But remember what Jesus said, "If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If what you think you know is not real, is not true, it's darkness. And it blinds to the light. So what is a true seeing and knowing of Jesus? Well, again, it's to see Him as He truly is. It's to see Him in all His glory. Isaiah did this, John chapter 12, verse 37. Speaking of Jesus' generation, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." Why not? Even though He performed all these signs, they saw Him. They saw His work. They saw Him physically. They heard His teaching. And He had done all this. Yet they were not believing in him. Why? Because they never saw him. They never knew him. It had not been revealed to them. And John goes on in verse 38, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For as Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. When did Isaiah see his glory? Over in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, his robe filling the temple with glory, and angels around saying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I am undone, for I have seen the King. See, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. People of Jesus' day saw all that he did, but never saw him. Never. So to see Jesus truly is to see him as he is. It's one thing to read about the Grand Canyon or to see pictures of the Grand Canyon in a book. But it's another thing to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and see it really and truly. We don't see it, and to see the grandeur of it and the expanse of it and the size of it and the overwhelming awe of it, to truly, really see it. And even then, you don't see it all. You don't see it perfectly, but you see it truly. To see fully will come later. To see Jesus fully will come later. Just because we don't see fully doesn't mean we can't see truly now. Over in 1 John 3:2, John writes, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's when we'll have a clear understanding, a clear, unhindered view, and know truly. So a knowledge and a sight, a true knowledge of sight of Jesus, it's not just by description or by mere words, but it's by the Spirit. It's taught by the Spirit. It's grace that's lavished. See, God's Word teaches of Christ. God's Word reveals Jesus. But it's the Spirit that reveals the Word and that reveals Christ in the Word. We're on the road to Emmaus. Jesus coming across the two disciples in Luke 24. They're despondent. They were hoping that this one was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And Jesus tells them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They were there, they just never seen him before. They never applied him to Jesus. They never saw him truly and really. And prior to his ascension in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures because they didn't understand it before. They never saw. The Spirit enlightens by and through the Word. It makes plain what is mysterious. It shows things as they really, truly are. Not a false image of Christ, not a natural image of Christ, not a social, political image of Christ, but Christ as He truly, really is. It shows us ourselves as we truly, really are. It shows the world and reveals the world for what it truly, really is in its wisdom. And the Spirit does not do this without the Word. It's not some mystical, subjective impressions. I can guarantee you that is not Jesus calling in Sarah Young's books. It is somebody else. Something else. Her own imagination. Demonic. But it is not Jesus calling. Because it only comes through the Word. Jesus reveals Himself through the Word by the Spirit, or the Spirit reveals Jesus in the Word through the Spirit. Paul in Romans 8:14 stated, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." It's not those who are led by their own imagination, not those who are led by their own mystical impressions. It's those who are led by the Spirit. And the Spirit only reveals what is in the Word. See, this is an experiential sight, an experiential knowledge. As Paul writes a little later here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 17, in his prayer for them, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, there's the purpose, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And how are they to know this? They know by experience, not just intellectually, because they see it. They see, they know, they feel the reality, the promises, that they put their trust in it and they say, I know this is true. They see and feel and know the evil of their own heart, the faithfulness of God's loving grace. This is what it is to have a true sight and a knowing of Jesus, of having this wisdom and insight to see things as they really are. It sees and knows the beauty and the glory and the holiness of God's law, because that law is spiritual. It produces a fear and a reverence and a love and a longing for Him, because it sees Him as He is. Can we really think that so much of what goes on in professing Christendom today could be done if people truly saw Jesus as He is? They couldn't. It would be impossible. So they see, they perceive to be the greatest need. They see Jesus to be their greatest need. Because they see their self as they really truly are. He made known to us the mystery of His will. What's the mystery of His will? It's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. Over in Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even angels didn't understand fully and comprehend what the prophets were saying, and even the prophets themselves didn't necessarily understand what they were prophesying about Jesus, because it wasn't intended for them. It was intended, he said, for you. They're now being announced. So it is the mystery. It is this mystery. Over in chapter 3, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery." See, that's what a mystery is in the Bible. A mystery is that which was not previously revealed by God, that is not knowable by human understanding and human comprehension or human wisdom. Remember, Daniel was told to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a mystery. But Daniel says, "It was the Lord who revealed this mystery to me." So a mystery is something that God has to make known. It can only be known by divine revelation. And so that's why Paul said that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So there is the mystery of salvation in Christ. And it is this mystery of his will into which we're given wisdom and insight that is lavished on and upon us. And so it is to see and to perceive that our greatest need is Christ, because we see ourselves as we really are and truly are: ungodly. Christ came for the ungodly, objects of his wrath. You can take it as a hard and fast rule that this seeing and saving knowledge of Christ is dependent on seeing self as we truly are. Those who are little troubled for sin because they've heard of Jesus and know that Jesus will forgive them, they've never seen him. Those who value the world and the pleasures of the world and the entertainment of the world and the things of the world over Jesus, they've never seen him. Those who value programs and gimmicks and schemes over the teaching and the preaching of God's Word have never seen him. Those who trust in their own efforts, their own works, who put their trust in man and riches and princes, they've never seen him. But those who have will cling to him because they see him as he really is. Those who see him, who know the mystery of God's will, want to see him more. And that's not the case with an unbeliever. They want to see less. They don't want to know him more. They'll tell you, "Don't give me all that Bible stuff. They don't want to understand. They go to the Bible to find support for their own opinions and practices and beliefs, not to find and to receive light and to have the mind of Christ and to see Him as He really is. And over in Luke chapter 1, verse 49, in what's known as the Magnificat of Mary's great song of praise, she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." She saw Jesus. She saw Him, God, as He really, truly was. It's to see Him as He is, in His glory, as divine, as the Son of God. And for a believer to have this sight of redemption of Jesus and to have this grace of wisdom and insight so that we have made known to us, that it is revealed to us, this mystery of His will, it is to see ourselves as His. That we are bought with a price, that we do not belong to ourselves. And all the implications that go with that. Paul understood this. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." There's a reality there. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Who did he see Jesus as? The Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's to see Jesus as he really is. That's to have known to us the mystery of his will. That is what it means to live in all wisdom, to have all wisdom and insight. So your right faith must be based on a right understanding of the mystery of his will, which is a product of wisdom and insight. And it's given to all the redeemed. And it's by the wealth of His grace. And again, what's all the purpose in this? It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Because it's all God's grace. If we see, it's only because His grace has allowed us to see. If we know, it's only because His grace has allowed us to know. If we have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness and to know more and to have more light and to understand more and to grow more, it's only His grace that has given us that desire that He has lavished on us. So it's all for the purpose and the praise of the glory of His grace. So if we're redeemed, you can't help but have the wisdom and insight. It might be dim, but we'll see truly. Those who don't see truly, who have false views of Jesus, false views of God, they're not redeemed. It's just that simple. They're not redeemed. They are not His children. Because it's those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.